This morning we're going to continue our study of God's Word as we find it in 1 Samuel. We're in the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel. We're going to look at the second half of the chapter. I'm going to read from verse 26 through verse 29. Pay attention to God's Word. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Selah Hamalakoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is God's word.
There was a young man on trial, experiencing difficulty, a leader whose actions had inspired hundreds and soon to be thousands around him. And in exile, he wrote words of comfort amidst the persecution that he was experiencing. The greatest leader of the land sought to kill him, and he became the focal point of the culture of his day. I am not speaking about David from 1 Samuel chapter 23, but of Martin Luther. On trial in 1521 in the German city of Worms, Luther was confronted by multiple copies of his own writings placed on a table, and he was asked on April 18th of that year by Johann Eck, who was the prosecutor of the church on behalf of the Church of the Holy Roman Empire, if the writings were his. And then he was asked, Luther was, by Eck, if he affirmed the content of those writings as he sat on trial for heresy. To the first question, Luther said yes, they were his writings. And to the second question, he said, "Give me some time and I'll give you my reply." And so he met with his friends and he prayed, and the next day he came back before those who were gathered there and he spoke these words. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, your people in all times and places have endured all kinds of affliction and suffering and tribulation. But by the strength of your power, we pray and ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, the Comforter, our Advocate, the Advocate of all Christians everywhere, to sustain us and to sustain your people in their witness. Grant us the power to continue our witness in unity with our brothers and sisters of various traditions and in various places around the world. Father, we ask this to the glory of your most holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we make our way to the text today, as Mark indicated, we are still in chapter 23. Pastor Paul gave us a great sermon to begin this chapter last Sunday. And as we end the chapter, the second half of this chapter, we need to ask the question, maybe I should put it this way, the question we should be asking ourselves is, how does God do that? How does he do what I just prayed that he would do for us? How does he, through the power of the Spirit, protect us and give us the ability to maintain our witness as Christians, as the church today? Now, I want to know the answer to that question. I get discouraged. I feel singled out at times simply because of what I do. let alone the ways I act, or because of the decisions that I make for myself or for my family. We have seen David struggle. He's been struggling a bit these past several weeks as we've been looking at this text in 1 Samuel. He's been on the run. And like us, when he first went into hiding, his gut reaction was to take matters into his own hands and try to survive, you know, on his own strength and in his own cunning. He lied. He deceived people. He even made a fool of himself. And yet during that time, God, whose plan it was to place David on the throne and continue that covenant of redemption through him, God would not be thwarted from accomplishing his will. That was an encouragement to me. There were severe consequences to David's manipulations, and we heard about that. Many people died. Our sin has consequences. And not to ourselves alone. But in God's sovereign power to accomplish whatever it wills, whatever he wills to accomplish, his plans come to pass. And I am encouraged by that. I cannot screw up God's plan. That's a good thing. I can make a mess. I can inflict a great deal of pain on myself, on my family, on my church. But I cannot thwart God from accomplishing his will, even his plan for me. So when I am off base, when I am not hitting the target, God still makes good on his word. Now, God anticipates discouragement in David, and he provides for him in the form of divine encouragement. So listen to this. Saul can't find him. Saul can't find him, and even when others give David's location up, Saul can't track him down. But in the midst of all of this, Saul's son can. Beginning in verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Don't you love that? You gotta love that. We don't know how Jonathan knew where to go. We don't know why David's loyalists even let him in, what risks Jonathan took to get there. The text doesn't give us any of those details. It just says that Saul was trying to kill David in the wilderness of Ziph, and Jonathan just got up one day and went out and met him. I love that. And I know why we don't have any of those details. Do you know? Do you know why? It's because it was not Jonathan's doing. It was not Jonathan's encouragement. It was divine encouragement. It was a divine encouragement that David received from his friend that day. Jonathan strengthens David's hand, the text tells us, in God. And Jonathan did this by reaffirming God's promises to him. Now, this is a good word for us today. It's good for me because in my line of work, I know how important it is for me or for one of our other pastors or elders to be present and to connect with people, to connect with you when you're going through a difficult time, when you're struggling, or when you're at the hospital or whatever it might be. I'm freed up more now for a counseling ministry by Pastor Paul, who does most of the calling ministry. But for both of us, the encouragement that we give to you and to others must not be based on our mere presence alone, but in the words of encouragement that we give, and those words must be God's words. Last week, Pastor Paul told us amidst all of the confusion over what David was to do for the people of Keilah, David sought and obeyed the word of God. Not everybody was in agreement on whether they should intervene. It would disclose their location. But in the next section in our text for today, we find out he's betrayed by his own tribe. And right in between this decision to be true to God's word and disclose his location, come to the aid of those people there, and being thrown under the bus by his own tribe, comes this word of divine encouragement. How does God give us the ability to maintain our witness as Christians and as the church? He encourages us. And listen, unlike the message we so often hear from some of those big traveling or TV evangelist entrepreneurs, it's not always being happy that what Christianity is all about. God encourages us because being distinctively Christian is different. This past week, I was at my exercise class. I take an exercise. You're laughing at me. I am the only guy in the class. And I'm at my class, and in the middle of the class, we're doing our thing, and the teacher says to me, "Hey, I'm glad you're here. I need to ask you something. I want to get your perspective on this." Uh-oh. Here it is in front of all of these people I don't know, people who don't know me. She says, "This guy I know is traveling to Africa, and he's going right to where the Ebola is on a missions trip. I don't know what the people are going to be doing there, but he's not a doctor. He's just going to help. And he has 6 children." So before I have a chance to anything, you know, all of the other people in this class are weighing in and talking about how irresponsible this is. And so the class goes on, and finally I said, "Well, you know, I couldn't help it." I said, "Well, do you want to know what I think?" I think that everyone in the class, including my teacher, had forgot that the question had come to me. And so I said, "Well, first of all, Christians are people who trust God. And if we are trusting God, we should not fear anything. Nor should we stay away from doing difficult things." "Now, that's not a license to stupidity," I said, "so I'd like to know a little bit more about this guy's mission trip. Exactly what they have planned, what precautions they're taking. But second, a year ago, before this story became such a media sensation, the only people over there helping anybody at all were Christians. And so if we're going to help these people and get a handle on this virus, then somebody has to go. and that somebody cannot always be somebody other than me. Being a Christian means to be different. No, I'm not making an announcement that I'm going to Africa. But let's face it, most of us have been born here. We've lived all of our lives not really having been confronted with much difficulty on account of our faith, other than, you know, the exception of we're supposed to make good decisions, you know, moral decisions about how we live our daily life. And I'm embarrassed about how difficult even that is for us in the face of what some of our brothers and sisters around the world have to do on a daily basis on account of their faith. But the word is telling us today that at times of discouragement for us, God encourages us. And he often does that through our closest Christian relationships. So let's continue as we hear this next encounter in chapter 23, as David is trying to live out this difficult journey of faith. Picking it up in verse 19, then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hills of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." It's all about Saul, he thinks. "Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning," as if Saul doesn't already know this. "See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he's in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Now, if you're like me, well, the first thing you probably thought was, I'm glad I don't have to read those words. Like Trent last week, I thought that was good. But I think the first thing we probably think of when we hear this story is, wait a minute. David is from Judah. David is from Judah. How can his own people sell him out like that? He's the good guy. Well, perhaps they're simply trying to get on the good side of the king. But when I think back on what had happened at Nob to Ahimelech and the priests and all their families just a couple of chapters ago, you know, Saul has shown himself to be not just ruthless, but with no care toward justice at all anymore. And the people may have known that just being in the vicinity of David put them at risk. I'm not making excuses for them. They fail to stand up to do the right thing. Or maybe in this case, they fail to not do the wrong thing. But this section reads like a mystery novel. We're anxious, you know, as to how it is all going to turn out. Will he finally get captured? Will David die? Or, well, we know he's not going to die yet, but what will happen to all those other people? Will they die? It's not looking good right here. And this brings us to the part that Mark read for us already. So in light of this context, let's hear it again. Saul went on to one side of the mountain. David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Then we get to verse 27. A messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went after the Philistines, and therefore that place was called, it's called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. How does God give us the ability to maintain our witness and as Christians and as the church today? How does he do that? One answer from our story today is that he gives us divine encouragement at just the right time. But a second answer is divine providence. God's providence is not a new theme for us here at Westkirk. We talk about providence a lot. We like it. We know that God is always at work, and he's at work not just in maintaining his creation, not just in the big events of history, but in the little things, like how he got us all here this morning. Just when it seemed like David was trapped, a message comes to Saul that the Philistines have invaded again, and just like David had demonstrated earlier in this chapter, he knows that David or no David, if the Philistine make inroads into Israel, then there's no kingdom to be had. And certainly nothing to fight about. Do you see the irony of God's providence here? Do you see the irony of God's providence? Just as Keilah was unexpectedly saved from the Philistines by David in the first half of the chapter, so David is now unexpectedly saved by Saul, or from Saul, by the Philistines. This, my friends, is a mark of God's providence. God has a way of always showing salvation by the unexpected, by a twist in the plot, by a who-to-thunk-it kind of moment. God never fails to deliver on his promises. He has promised David the kingdom, but even more importantly than that, he has promised us eternal life. And he's promised us eternal life through the kingdom that was won through David's descendant, Jesus Christ. The story is not over, but neither is my story or your story yet over. When times are difficult, and when you have difficult decisions to make, or when you're confronted with your sin and you're in need of repentance, or if you are faced with a pointed question and everybody is waiting for the answer, you can have confidence that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will be with you. And he will help you make that right decision. He will help you to take responsibility for your actions. Or he will give you the right words to say. And looking back, you will discover that all along God has been with you. He has encouraged you. He has orchestrated your steps. And as we are shown to be faithful, we can echo these reflective words of David from Psalm 17, a psalm that he wrote in response to this event. And I'd like to close and have us pray them together. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from the lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me. O God, Incline your ear to me, hear my words, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Amen. Amen.
Amen and amen. We can have confidence, brothers and sisters, that having put our faith and trust in God through Christ, that He is here, He is with us, and He is not just with us in the stories that we read, as if those things were myths or fables of religious people from times past. He is with us today in the same way. No, we may not be considered heroes of the faith like Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Knox or David or Jonathan, but we are His. And that faith that He has given us by a work of His Spirit in our lives is the solid rock on which we can stand, and we can continue to live our lives out in truth, in faith, for the sake of Christ and of His kingdom.